Well, we've been looking at this passage for a while now, and verse 6 will be our focus this morning, the one about not giving what is holy to the dogs. But I wanted to review some things. We've been looking at this as a command by Christ to view each other through the lens of the gospel. And that's so much different than our default setting. Why? Well, it's because our fleshly mindset is our default setting. You and I have a problem, and the problem is always that we want to be the first one in line. We always want to be significant and noticed for what we do well. We always want to choose the photograph that presents us most favorably without as much consideration on how everybody else looks in the picture. You know what I mean? We want our contributions recognized and appreciated. We want our criticisms to be minimized. We want others to see us in a favorable light. And, you know, I could go on and on. We could all come up with our own list. But if we're not diligent about spiritual things, flesh is going to be the thing that drives us. I really like how our brother Jones puts this. He says, what is this danger against which our Lord is warning us? We can say, first of all, that it's a kind of spirit. It's a kind of spirit, a spirit which manifests itself in certain ways. What is this spirit that condemns? It is a self-righteous spirit. Self is always at the back of it, and it's always a manifestation of self-righteousness, a feeling of superiority, and a feeling that we are all right while others are not. That then leads to censoriousness and a spirit that is always ready to express itself in a derogatory manner. And then accompanying that, there's a tendency to despise others, to regard them with contempt. He says, I am not only describing the Pharisees, I am describing all who have the spirit of a Pharisee. Isn't that the struggle in applying this command that Jesus gives, not to judge wrongly? Isn't that the struggle? Is that not what we wrestle with in every relationship that we have? Do we not always carry with us an unwarranted sense of entitlement? Entitlement. I thought it was extremely insightful. It stuck with me. I even looked it up for this. When Tiger Woods confessed his sin publicly, that entitlement was the word that he used. This is what he said. I knew my actions were wrong, but I convinced myself that normal rules didn't apply. I never thought about who I was hurting. Instead, I thought only about myself. I ran straight through the boundaries that a married couple should live by. I thought I could get away with whatever I wanted to. I felt that I had worked hard my entire life and deserved to enjoy all the temptations around me. I felt I was entitled. Thanks to money and fame, I didn't have far to go to find them. I was wrong. I was foolish. I don't get to play by different rules. The same boundaries that apply to everyone apply to me. I brought this shame on myself. I hurt my wife, my kids, my mother, my wife's family, my friends, my foundation, and kids all around the world who admired me. I've had a lot of time to think about what I've done. My failures have made me look at myself in a way I never wanted to before. I think Mr. Woods hits the source of wrong judging right on the head. Seeing life and making decisions through the eyes of flesh instead of the eyes of the gospel. I don't know where Mr. Woods stands spiritually, but his confession essentially confesses the heart of flesh. Thinking of the flesh very accurately. Wrong judging is wrong partly because it uses two standards. It has a standard for my behavior, and it has a standard for others' behavior. And it always grants me the benefit of the doubt. It's hypocritical. The rules apply to others, but those same rules don't apply to me because, and here we can fill in our blank, it doesn't apply to me because I'm accomplishing so much, or because I work so hard, or because I'm so misunderstood, or because I'm just so weak, or because I am surrounded by so much temptation.
Flesh gravitates to these false claims like our cats gravitate to their food bowl. Wrong judging does not just judge because life requires it. Wrong judging judges, it has a selfish desire behind it that craves to find fault in others. It finds pleasure in finding fault because it makes us feel so much better about ourselves. The judging spirit is happiest when it is finding fault in others. And when those faults are found, then all manner of bad behavior in ourselves can be excused. We can excuse our bad treatment toward those who have these faults that we focus on. We can build a world around those statues we have erected at other people's failures. And it's all of flesh. It's all in service to King I. And ultimately, wrong judging has the end goal of pronouncing final judgment on a person. It takes a privilege that God reserves for himself and seeks to assign it to others. Look at James and John here. Perfect example. Luke 9, 54 through 56. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them and said, "You don't know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. This was the perfect example of the kind of judging that Christ is forbidding. It's the ultimate of that kind of thing. We've talked about how most of the time it doesn't reach that end. Well, in this instance, it does. James and John saw the sin in others, the same kind of sin they also had. But in this case, somebody else was doing it, somebody that they didn't like to begin with. And their idea was, let's destroy them for their sin. You can't get much more hypocritical than that. Nobody is going to really apply, let's destroy people for their sin with a clear conscience and knowing themselves at all. But Jesus says, you guys have no idea what you are made of. You have no idea how much flesh is driving everything about you. You don't have any idea what your motives indicate about you spiritually. You don't know what manner of spirit you are. How sweet it is when a body of believers becomes more and more aware of the manner of spirit we are. That really is the advancement of truth in the inmost places that we need the most. How sweet it is when we can see ourselves accurately and confess our sins accurately. How sweet it is when we understand and accept the gospel so thoroughly that we feel no compulsion to make ourselves look better than we are. How sweet when in marriage relationships or child-parent relationships or friendship relationships, we can tell the truth about our motives and our defenses and our reactions. When we can look at an interaction clearly and admit our wrong part in it. When we can quickly say, "Forgive me, because I did this specific thing, and the thing may not have been a big deal, but I did it for a wrong motive." That may be the most important quality and maybe the rarest quality for good relationships on every level. Honesty. Honesty that sacrifices advantage. Honesty where truth is more important than what one will gain or lose. Honesty that accepts blame rather than deflects it. Honesty that in an argument only cares about the truth being said, not saying that thing that can silence the other or win the point. What a rarity. No wonder so many relationships never reach the level that they could be, and they're never as satisfying to us as they could be. Because we will not tell the truth. We will not be that kind of honest. Ultimately, we're talking about proper judging. This time we're judging ourselves, but you know, that's really what we're talking about. We need to keep in mind that flesh always wants to avoid taking blame. You can assume this thing about you. When you're in an argument, assume this one thing. There's other things you can assume too, but Flesh wants to avoid taking blame. It will blame deny. It will blame shift. It will play games to distract the process. But true confession is the process of accurately assigning the blame to ourselves that is true. If you want to lead spiritually, start with telling the truth about your failures. Start with doing the hard work of finding out why you did what you did, and then tell the truth about it, even if you know you have the skills to get yourself out of it. No red herrings, no histrionics, no games, no strategies, no self-pity, just truth. I failed. I sinned. Please forgive me. That is leadership that people are refreshed by. Okay, let's move on to the text for today. Verse 6. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. I wish we could all remember the first time we read this passage, because I would guess that most of us had the same kind of reaction. What in the world is he talking about? You know, he's going real good up until this point. I understood what he was saying, but what in the world is he talking about now? How does this fit in with what Jesus just said? Well, if we ask the question, look at judge not lest you be judged, or be not judged. What is the most likely wrong interpretation of what Jesus says there? He said, do not judge. Well, if we listen to people who are ignorant about scripture, quote Jesus, we quickly get the gist. They would have us believing that Jesus never wants to determine behavior that humans do is right or wrong. We've already covered that that cannot possibly be what Christ meant. But now I think Christ concludes by emphasizing that failing to make moral discernments cannot possibly be what he means. He can't possibly be forbidding making moral discernments. Let's first look for what clues scripture gives us for what Christ is talking about. We have to answer the questions, what is holy? Who are the dogs? What are pearls? And who are the swine? Now, remember that the judging that we should do is based upon the gospel. We've been talking about right judging is by the gospel, wrong judging is by flesh. It should be an extension of grace. We are seeing people through the lens of the gospel, through the lens of grace, and we are judging. But we're judging through a standard that we ourselves want to be judged by. If you ever want to pick a list of things that you want to be judged by, pick grace. What we see in our text is that people are not all the same. There are levels of doggishness and swinishness, I'm sure. But we need to evaluate. We need to judge the person we're speaking to. First, I think it's clear that we should never regard a non-believer in the same way as a believer. We must discern that difference. It's extremely clear that Jesus did not address all of his audience or all of his inquirers the same way. Just think through a few examples, and this is clear immediately. He addressed the woman at the well one way. He addressed Nathanael another. He addressed Thomas another. He addressed Peter another. And his approach with Nicodemus was different than his approach with the rich young ruler. Why? Is the gospel different for each person? We know better than that. But the needs of people is different. Where people are is different. The obstacles that they're facing is different. Where they are in their lives is different. Someone who has just committed a sin that even they have difficulty admitting that they did it is in a different position than a person who thinks that they're a morally upstanding citizen and there's really not much of anything wrong with them. We need to listen to people. We need to gather information from what they're telling us. Not so we can change the gospel, that's always the same, but so that we can determine what we should emphasize in their conversation, how we can best meet that need, how we can make the gospel most clear to where that person is. While we do this, we'll determine that there are some people who are not believers and all their questions are directed at us for evil purposes. They're not trying to believe. They're trying to strengthen their unbelief. And we deal with that person different than the person like the woman at the well who had honest questions, But they were mixed with a lot of evasive techniques as well. The, you know, diversions that she was trying to pull off. Let's look at Luke 23. First, Jesus talks to Pilate. Then Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "It is as you say." So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." Then Jesus goes to Herod, and he talks to Herod in verses 9 through 11. Then he, Herod, questioned him with many words, but he, Christ, answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. See the difference? See the difference in how Jesus talked with them, how he dealt with them? Jesus was reading his audience. He said different things to different people, and he refused to cast his pearls of truth about himself to just anyone who demanded it. Just because they demanded it didn't mean he had to give it to them. Jesus did here what he tells us to do. Discern who you're speaking to so you know what to say. Now let's look at how the apostles applied this. Acts 13, 44 through 48 say this. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, 'I have set you as the light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth.' Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." Paul determined here, he judged, he's looking at this crowd, he's listening to what they say, and he judged that the Jews were acting like dogs and swine. Notice that Paul says they actually judged themselves unworthy. In the way they were judging, they showed they did not want this. The Jews in the audience displayed the characteristics that let Paul know he would be foolish and ineffective in his continual proclamation of the gospel to them. So he quit trying, and he moved on to the audience who were not dogs and not swine. Now, you wouldn't have known that by looking at it, and a Jewish person wouldn't have added it up that way. And notice that the people living the more moral lives externally were the same people determined as being the dogs and the swine, the ones disqualifying themselves to hear the gospel. The Jews were probably not guilty of half of the notorious sins, you know, the top 10 sins, the sins that hit every list when you read an epistle, that the Gentiles were. But the Gentiles were thrilled to hear the gospel. The Gentiles were thrilled to hear the gospel, and the Jews were hateful to hear the gospel. So the pigs and dogs isn't about a person's history. It's not about their sin level. It's about their attitude toward God, their attitude toward the gospel, their attitude toward the grace of God and the salvation that God has offered to them. We see the same thing here again in Acts 18, 4 through 7. And Paul reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I'm clean. From now on, I'm going to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshiped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Okay, here we see it again. What makes these people dogs and swine is their response to the gospel. They opposed Paul and blasphemed Jesus, and they did it from a position of power, really. They had no heart for the gospel. Paul is not about to cast his pearls in their direction anymore. Paul will no longer give what is holy to people who have proven themselves to be dogs. Now, we might think that it's virtuous to keep putting out the gospel to those who are in contempt of it. But Jesus said that's not his way. And we need to consider this. I mean, there are some public venues that you think of that people are outrightly hating Christ. And we need to consider, is that really a ministry place for us? But Jesus says that's not his way. Oh, yeah, we keep looking for opportunity. And we keep praying. But as long as they continue to openly disdain the gospel, we do better to look for other audiences while we pray for those other people's souls. Isn't this interesting? Jesus tells us not to judge, and then he tells us that we must judge. We can't obey Christ here without judging. And we must determine who are the swines and the dogs in relationship to the gospel. And who are the straying sheep that we are called to return to the fold? And sometimes the straying sheep and the dogs and the swine look the same way. So it takes some discernment. It takes a while to know what you're dealing with. But Jesus put what he means in perspective by adding our text. It may seem out of place, but this is not as much a change of topic as we might think. It's more like a clarification of why you're doing this. This is what it looks like. Now, as we are processing this, we need to factor in sovereign election as well. These dogs and these pigs are never beyond the reach of God's miracle. If we're judging everything through the lens of the gospel, we must factor that it always requires a miracle to save a person. We're a miracle. It took a miracle in our lives. It'll take a miracle in everyone's life who comes to Christ. And no one is beyond that miracle. While Paul at one point would have been a dog or a pig, as defined in Jesus' statement, I mean, nobody was more aggressive against the gospel. At that point in their life, he would have been determined as a dog or a pig. But a horse riding accident turned him around. Not really. God knocked him off his horse and blinded him and spoke to him. So while we must know when not to speak, we also need to know when to speak. The wisely lived Christian life requires a lot of discernment. I suspect that's why so many are lived so badly, because it takes work, it takes thought, it takes effort, it takes study, a lot of proper judging. It is not simple. I think it's clear that what is holy in our text is the truth from Scripture. So it's don't give what is holy to the dogs and pigs. We talked about the dogs and pigs. Now, this is what's holy. The pearls are those things of great value from Scripture. The entrance to the kingdom of God is described as a pearl worth selling everything for in Jesus' parable. So what we're talking about are the truths of God. Those are the pearls. That's the valuable thing. The dogs and the swine are clearly those who are standing against the gospel. Truthfully, I've not encountered a lot of people in my life who are so blatantly opposed to the gospel. And most of the people I've encountered simply dismiss it. It's nice for me, but they're not interested, is how they view it. You know, it's nice for you. It's your truth. You know, your truth is good for you, Mike. My truth is good for me. Now, your experience might be different. Maybe you have experienced a lot of people who are, you know, blatantly against the gospel. But suppose I were to start telling them how they should live their life based on what Scripture says. Not that that is our ministry, but saying what is right and wrong is. I think I would get a different response if I started applying that. We see very clearly in our society of enforced tolerance, this kind of thing. Many hear the gospel and they say, well, that's nice for you. But if I were to say God condemns the practice of homosexuality, no matter what desires people might feel, now suddenly I might see the desire to tear me in pieces. Jesus appears to be telling us here to approach this all carefully. A person's soul is surely worth being fired at our work. But when should a person cross that line? My team at my work need to make these decisions all the time. We need to do this kind of judging, this kind of discerning all the time. I'm pretty sure I could get fired at some time for some of the things that I've said. At the same time, I need to use discernment as to what truth do I tell in what venues. Jesus seems to encourage that discernment. All right, verse 6. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. At the end of the day, we as believers must be willing to stand for the word of God at any time. And the loss of our life in that endeavor is somewhat usual over the course of history. We've had a long period of time that is unusual in the period of history. But at the same time, we don't need to give in to the manipulation of our society. When we think the truth could accomplish something good for someone appearing to be concerned about their soul, we lay it all out there. We take the chance. It's worth our job. It's worth our life. If someone's trying to tempt us into a situation where they can exploit us because we've been transparent with what we believe, we may want to apply Christ's words here. The one thing that is clear is that we have to think deeply. A superficial understanding of ministry and the Christian life is likely to get us into trouble that we do not need to have. There's plenty of persecution that we have to gladly accept, but not all persecution falls into that category. I think, along with all that I've said, that we've got to apply this passage in this way. We should not treat believers like non-believers. We don't need to enter the process of confrontation of sin with non-believers. We don't need to do church discipline with non-believers. It'd be foolish. It'd be crazy. We really have to discern who we are dealing with. One of the great dangers of our day, I think, is that no clear distinction is being made of what a Christian is in churches. Many churches invite all as members with no consideration of what the person clearly believes and is committed to. Then when the person chooses to live in sin, the confrontation at that point does become a tear you in pieces kind of event, with the lawyers doing the tearing. When the church leadership goes to somebody who didn't sign up to the church to submit to Lord Jesus, and you come at them with, you know, you're committing this sin, we don't want you here anymore, you're going to hear from their lawyers. Our leadership is wise to make it clear what being part of our church really means, and we do well to know our people. It's easier for us, not very many to know, but we do well to know that our members truly understand what the gospel is and that they are willing to pay any price that their Lord calls upon them to pay. I'd like to close with what is a combination of a paraphrase and an application of our text. I usually do this with the most difficult text. And you find, if you ever want to see if you understand a text, paraphrase it, put it in your own words, see if you can do it. That is like an excellent test to see if you really know what it means, and use different words, synonyms. I read our text like this. Do not evaluate anyone else's life wrongly or with any standard that makes you superior and them inferior, you more important and them less important. Only use the standard of the gospel for which to regard another person's life. They have equal value at the foot of the cross. If you set up a false standard to evaluate someone by, you will be disciplined for it. God will respond to you by withholding the same kind of grace that you refuse to extend, and to the same degree that you refuse to extend it, and you will not fare favorably. Why would you ever look at a brother's failure and regard it differently than your own failure? Why would you ever see yourself as morally superior or more important than your brother? You have to be hypocritical to believe that. You know better. You know that you're a failure needing help, just like your brother is. So first, change how you're looking at yourself and others. That is by far a greater flaw than your brother's sin. When you have gotten rid of that wrong way of seeing, you'll be ready for ministry. But keep in mind that even when you get it right, not everyone is open to this ministry you have to offer. Some will violently reject it, and you do not need to unnecessarily put yourself in that environment. Making judgment there is needed too. That, after several weeks of study, is what I have concluded, that what is a basic gist of the text. I hope that we have taken our text seriously, and if we need to do business with our judging, that we're doing that. I trust that the Lord has shown us just how central the cross is in all of our thinking about ourselves and about each other. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you so much that you